This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallam tasliman kathiran ila yawmil deen amma ba'd. Qala Allahu tabaraka wa ta'ala fi al-Qur'an al-Majeed wa al-Furqan al-Hamid wa attaqu fitnatan la tusibanna al-lazina zalamu minkum khasa. Wa qala ta'ala إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات سيجعل لهم الرحمن ودا. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. وعن كثير بن قيس قال كنت جالسا مع أبي الدرداء رضي الله عنه في مسجد دمشق فأتاه رجل فقال يا أبا الدرداء جئتك من مدينة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في حديث بلغني أنك حدثته عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال يعني أبو الدرداء ما جئت لتجارة أو لحاجة ولا جئت إلا لهذا قال ما جئت إلا لهذا قال إني سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من سلك طريقا يطلب فيه علما أو يطلب به علما سهل الله له طريقا من طرق الجنة. Dear respected listeners, this is a topic which gets down to the absolute fundamental aspect of our deen and our life in this world. There are two things the world over which are respected, regardless of what faith a person comes from, and regardless of what it's to do with. There are two things which people respect just by the nature of who we are as human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept the love of these things in the hearts of people in general. Now think about it, there's a person who's not very wealthy. Wealth is something that many people would respect, but that's not what I'm speaking about. There is something that goes beyond money and wealth. It goes beyond position. It goes beyond anything that you would have to maybe be put in a position for. What I'm speaking about is two things. One is knowledge and the other one is akhlaq and character. Even if there's an absolute pauper but he has good character, he'll be respected for that. You would respect that person. The love of such a person would enter into your heart whether you like it or not. Because the character, the interaction, because character, it demands interaction with others. So you would love such a person. A person who's always pleasant. Even if trying to correct you or trying to guide you aright, they do it with great wisdom. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the ultimate character. What's very interesting is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the nature of human beings. And in revealing the nature of the human being, he also shows the greatness of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ بِالْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. You know the love that the Sahaba had for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are other ahadith that make it so clear. There's a hadith in which it mentions, somebody relates their observation, that they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing wudu at one instance. And the Sahaba around him would not even let a single drop of the water that was flowing off his limbs while he was doing wudu to reach the ground. They were all there rushing to try to get some of that water, and they were trying to put it over their faces and over their bodies. That's the respect they held Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in. And this is not just a few, this is the general understanding of all the Sahaba and the way they put Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in their hearts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still says though, that, O Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had you been harsh, hard-hearted, and not very pleasant, essentially saying that if you had had a brash, rude, harsh, hearted attitude, then لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, then these people would have strayed from around you. They would have dispersed. They would have gone away from around you. They would not have stayed with you. فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ, make istighfar for them, overlook their wrongs, forgive, be more forgiving, be more pleasant. Akhlaq and character is very important. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam depicted the highest character. So one is akhlaq. The other one is knowledge. Somebody with sound knowledge is also respected, regardless of what that person's background is. And knowledge is something which can take a person just in a matter of a few years from being nothing to be something that people have great respect for. That's not the purpose of studying knowledge. That is not the purpose of studying knowledge. The purpose of studying knowledge is that a person gets closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And regardless of what knowledge it is, just the world over, people have respect for such people. The reason we have respect for PhDs, the reason we have respect for doctors, we have respect for people with other expertise is because they've spent some time. We've got respect for the fact that they have spent time trying to understand, trying to get to the bottom of that subject, regardless of what subject it is. When it comes to Islam, where knowledge is considered to be a great objective and absolutely essential for the stability of this faith, the preservation of this faith, then in Islam we've got even greater respect for knowledge. There are so many ahadith about knowledge. In fact, that is the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As related by Imam Tirmidhi, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إنما العلماء ورثة الأنبياء. The ulama are the inheritors of the prophets. And then he says, وَإِنَّ الْأَنْبِيَاء لَمْ يُوَرِّثُوا دِينَارًا وَلَا دِرْهَمًا. That prophets do not leave behind as their legacy dinars and dirhams, essentially money and cash and assets. You and I, when we pass away, whatever is ours will go to our inheritors. That's what we leave behind. The Quran tells us exactly how to split that up. The prophets are unique in the sense that they leave behind knowledge. Who are the inheritors? The inheritors, as the Prophet ﷺ said, will be the ulama. Will be the ulama, those who go and try to study this knowledge. They will be the inheritors who truly take from Rasulullah ﷺ. The great thing is that when a person dies, now if the inheritors of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were his blood relationships, his kin, then there would be no possibility of anybody else becoming part of that. And thus you and I, if you're not from the descendants of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, cannot become a family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's not an achievable goal for somebody who is outside of the line. However, we can become inheritors of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is open for all. You go and study, and the more you study, the greater you are the inheritor. It is available for all people. The greater you are the inheritor. And if you're an inheritor and you're taking something, and that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, فَمَنْ أَخَذَهُ أَخَذَ بِحَظٍ وَافِرٍ, that whoever does take this up and become a scholar, become an alim, to take this knowledge, they have taken a really full share. The share that you could take of anything in this world, he's saying hadh. Hadhun means a share. Normally, when you distribute, it says, لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ, the mother will get 1/6, the wife, if they have children, will get 1/8, the children will get this much, and so on and so forth. Each one has their, in Arabic, you call it hadh, juz. An amount, a division. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying here that the one, it's open, it's not distributed in the sense that okay, you only get this much and you can't have any more. You can take This inheritance is different. This is where the inheritor can take as much as he wants because there's enough for it to go around. And it will not decrease anybody else. Anybody who takes any part from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the divine, the sacred knowledge, it will not decrease anybody else's share. Everybody can take as much as they want. And this is something in which you can compete. And knowledge is such a thing. Now if we're to understand, because you see today, with the fact that most of the media that we are constantly in touch with, whether that be on radio, that be in print, whether that be on our phones or on the internet, most of the source of that media is non-Muslim. It's not Muslim media that we're dealing with on a day-to-day basis for our news, for our worldly events, our affairs, even for any other research that we're doing. It's mostly non-Muslim news that we're talking. Not that there's anything, not that we're saying that you can't benefit from this. What I'm trying to say though, is that because of that, we're not really able to understand the level that our scholars of the past have gone through so that the deen is with us today. And that needs to be appreciated. That needs to be appreciated. I have a friend who's a scholar, who's also a medical doctor and a pathologist. He mentions to us the state of his supervisor, his teacher, his instructor, the pathologist that is above him. Very interesting. And when you can make your own judgments about this. He says his teacher, who's a very high-ranking pathologist, he is so dedicated to his work. He is so diligent about his work that he hardly takes a holiday. He's constantly doing the work. Constantly doing the work. And eventually when his wife will persist, and eventually when he has to agree to take a holiday for the sake of his wife, this is what he does. He lives in America, mainland America. He will call a hospital that's close to the beach in Hawaii. And he'll say, "Can I speak to one of your junior pathologists?" This guy is a high-ranking pathologist. "Can I speak to one of your junior pathologists, one of the guys that just started up?" And then he'll get them on the phone and say, "Do you want a holiday?" So the person will say, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "If you want a holiday, take a holiday, I'll come and work in your place." So he makes an agreement that he will work in place of that junior pathologist. The hospital doesn't mind, they're getting a high-ranking pathologist to work for free in that place, in that time. The other guy goes off. He goes with his wife's at the beach, and he's working at the local hospital. That's diligence. That's why he is who he is today. That's serious, that's diligence. Now, we hear stories about this all the time. The diligence of people. The persistence of people to achieve what they do. Constantly in the media, we're reading about how high achievers are. Many of them are about role models that we don't really want to emulate, about music stars and dancing, and we don't want to emulate them. But with others, you hear a lot about a certain architect, you hear about a certain designer, you hear about a certain philanthropist or some other media person or some other software or some other tycoon. You hear about their humble beginnings, you hear about their diligence night and day, they're putting into one to be able to achieve what they achieve. And we say, subhanallah, whenever you hear stories about this, it gives you encouragement to do the same thing. You hear the story about a person who made millions, starting off from nothing. You're told in week in and week out in The Apprentice that Alan Sugar came from nothing. Right? People then want to be like him. That, oh, if I'm nothing and he was nothing and now he's what he is today, then why can't I be the same thing? When you hear the stories of achievement, it encourages you to be like them. This is just nature, it's just the way we are. We hear about somebody else's achievement, we want to emulate. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way things are normally. We are, unfortunately, the problem is that we just don't have enough stories around us of what our ulama did to achieve what they did and for the deen to have reached us today. Because believe me, if they were not even half as diligent as they were, we don't know what form the deen would have come to us today. Now, that's the thing to understand. You think the deen came to us today, that we have access to the sources, the ulama have explained the ahadith, they've explained the Quran, we've got numerous tafaseer, which is commentaries of the Quran, we've got numerous commentaries of the hadiths of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we've got an entire, thorough, complete science that explains all of these things. We've then got the sciences that have formulated those laws of Arabic grammar so that a person can understand the Quran and the Arabic language to better understand the Quran. There's the fiqh, there's the theology, there's the aqidah. I mean, if all of these things had not been pursued by the ulama of the past, we would not have our deen the way we have it today. Despite the fact that I'm sure there's been a denigration, no doubt. There's been a degeneration. There's been a loss over the years. Clearly our knowledge can never be like the knowledge of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. There's definitely been a loss throughout the years. But still we owe it to our scholars of the past. And we have to learn more about them. Then only we will learn to appreciate. Believe me, there are people today who will criticize ulama because they don't know their history. And they see these great achievements of people outside. Non-Muslims, because that's what we're bombarded. It's not a conspiracy. It's just a fact. We're living in a world that is dominated by Western media. And we're in the West. We are in the West. So that's what we're hearing. It's not a conspiracy. It's just a fact. It's just the way it is. So until we don't start to understand and recognize what our scholars did, where are we going to get that enthusiasm? Okay, if we're 50 years old or 60 years old and we don't see ourselves going and dedicating ourselves to knowledge, maybe we can be encouraged and inspired enough that we dedicate our children, the best of our children, for it. Not the children that doesn't work at school, that is playing truancy, that is not school, that is getting low marks, so we send him into a madrasa, into a seminary, so that maybe they'll sort him out. You're not giving the best of your minds, are you? You're not giving the best of the people. Whereas money can be made with or without qualifications. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give to whoever He wishes. But the deen cannot be preserved without serious qualification. Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not just take away knowledge. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْزِعُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا لَا يَنْتَزِعُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا وَلَكِنْ يَنْزِعُهُ مِنْ إِنْتِزَاعِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't just extract knowledge just like that. The way knowledge is taken away from the world is by the disappearance of scholars. They pass away and there's nobody to replace them. Great scholars are passing away year in and year out. Are there enough new scholars coming up to replace them so that they can continue the work? There will always be some, but we need to ensure, because it's to our benefit and to our progeny's benefit. We are responsible for sowing the seeds for the next generation. We can't expect the next generation to do it. And we have a very unique situation in the West, because we're still in first and second generation. We've got a lot of building to do, because it's our fathers, the first generation, that came to countries like this in the West and tried to protect their deen. Now there needs to be an understanding of the deen, there needs to be a preservation of the deen in these countries. And everybody is responsible for that. The common folk on the street that do not consider themselves scholars and the scholars, everybody is responsible and everybody can play their part. You cannot leave it to just a few. Let me give you the understand, let's just look at just some idea, get some idea of the ulama of the past and their diligence and what we owe them. If you, for example, you'll see the value that they had of this knowledge. Nearly every scholar of the past, you will see that he traveled. He traveled from one place to the other in order to seek more knowledge. He did not suffice with what was available there. They traveled, spending their entire livelihood. Scholars like Imam Bukhari, for example, and many others who were known that they had inherited a certain amount, they spent that entire amount to go out and study knowledge around the world. When they would run out, they would work, they would do something and carry on. That was the way they studied. I know it's not something every one of us can do. It's to show us the value of the knowledge, and this is not just an isolated incident. One of the sheikhs of Imam Bukhari, his name was Muhammad ibn Salam al-Bikandi, one of the teachers of Imam Bukhari. When he was young and he was studying, his pen broke. right? Just imagine it, your pen ran out of ink and you're writing down. And the teacher is carrying on because there's other students there. You're just one of the students. He needed a pen. His friend is not going to give him a pen because he's writing for himself. You know what he did? He told one of the guys, make an announcement. I'll pay a dinar for a pen. I'll pay a dinar for a pen. 20 dinars today is the gold nisab, which is a few thousand pounds. So I would say, who's willing to sell their pen for £100? Even £50. Would you pay £50 today? You would if it was something so valuable to your heart. So when that announcement was made, who's got a pen to sell for £50? Many pens came flooding in. He had the choice, whichever one he wanted to buy. The fact is, who's somebody willing to pay £50 for that? And that's not an isolated incident. There's another scholar of Balkh, one of the earlier Hanafi scholars, Isam ibn Yusuf. Same thing. His pen broke, couldn't find another pen. He was willing to pay a dinar for a pen, and he purchased it just so that he could write. He would not miss what he studied, miss what his teacher was teaching, and that he could record it. The encouragement here as well is that when we start studying, when we do study, we should actually keep a little notebook. Most people have smartphones now. You can take little notes in there. When you hear something that is useful and beneficial that you could reflect over afterwards, you should write it down. You should not always take lessons to be just inspirational lectures that you just are inspired for that moment. You go out, the inspiration remains for a while and then it disappears. It needs to be a more sustained form of study that we need to be undertaking. And I'm especially speaking to the younger brothers as well, and the younger sisters that are listening. That we need to have a more sustained plan of study. If you're only joining in certain halaqat, certain durus, certain lessons, and you're taking certain courses, don't just go there just to listen and be part of the company. Take a notebook, take notes, and come back and review them. It's related about Imam Nawawi. Imam Nawawi, most people should know him because he wrote the Riyadu Salihin, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted to such a degree that it's famous the world over. It's a collection of hadith. He wrote among many of the other scholars that collected 40 hadith collections, his collection is probably the most famous. He was a scholar of Syria who studied in Damascus, hailing from the south of Damascus. It says he never married. He died at the age of 45. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him from this world. He died at the age of 45. And yet it mentions he never married. He studied every day 12 lessons, and it explains exactly what lessons. 2 lessons in this fiqh, 1 lesson in hadith, Bukhari and Muslim, another lesson in this subject, 12 lessons a day. He would study, these are the 12 lessons he studied with teachers. And each lesson couldn't have been just half an hour, it had to be at least, let's just say, an hour. So that means 12 hours of the day are spent just studying with the teacher, where it's an interaction with the teacher. The teacher is teaching, he's answering, asking questions, he's clarifying things. Then there are times other than that, when obviously he has to review what he studied. Because he would spend time reviewing what he studied. He says that there was a time when he first came to study, for 2 years his side did not touch the bed. If he slept, it was probably sitting down, just slumbered away, when sleep overcame him. There are a number of scholars like that, who never slept as a purposeful sleep. They would just sleep when sleep overcame them. Imam Muhammad al-Shaybani, it's related about him that he would keep a number of different books around him. And at night time, you're going to get tired. So when he would be bored of one book and get tired, he would throw some water on his face and he would take another book and start reading another subject. Because, you know, you refresh, people get bored of things very quickly. But Imam Nawawi, for 2 years, his side did not hit the bed. He slept in other positions, just when sleep overcame him. He only ate once and he drank once. He ate after Isha and he drank only in the morning. And that was it. He said, because food, it creates laziness in your bones. It creates laziness in your body, softens out your body. So that is the persistence, even their diet. Can you imagine regulating your diet for your studies? Right, you know, today it's the time of Red Bull. Today it's the time of these other caffeine-infused drinks that keep you up. These people are on the natural diet. Right? They regulated this diet. For who? Who did he do this for? What did he get out of it? It wasn't that he would get the highest position afterwards to a high salaried position in the best university of the world or something. Or that he would become a consultant for this firm and that firm. That's not the point. They did it for their love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their value of the knowledge. Their value of the knowledge. And that was the situation you hear from many of these scholars. What they would say is that when I, like Imam Shafi actually says in, he's got these beautiful lines of poetry in which he's comparing his study of knowledge and the pleasure that you get when you have been able to resolve a problem. Let's just say that there's some conflicting narrations. One scholar has said this and one scholar has said this and you're trying to get to the bottom of it. You know, just many people just say, well, forget it, what's the point? Why am I supposed to do this? But he's trying to get to the bottom of it. The pleasure, he says, when you get to the bottom of a conflicting issue, he says it's far superior than lying with beautiful women. He says it's much far superior than taking that drink of wine, that cup of wine. And he gives examples with all of these things that normally people derive their pleasure from. Indulgence. And he's not just saying normal halal pleasures. He's speaking about the most indulgent pleasures that people take to get pleasure. He says, my pleasure when I seek knowledge and I resolve something is far superior to those most indulgent pleasures. You know, not just having a good meal. He's saying those haram pleasures. He says, I think my benefit that I get and the pleasure I get is far superior to those things. And those who get their pleasures from these ways should not question this, should not look at this with skepticism. It is somebody who's relating their experience that you have not had. And you cannot deny somebody's experience. It's very personal to them. You can try it. And you can ask them how they do it. And then, if it's after experience, then maybe you can compare. But you cannot deny somebody's experience. This is the diligence of the ulama of the past. Abu Yusuf, the famous student of Imam Abu Hanifa. Somebody went to visit him knowing that he was very ill, terminal illness. He was going to die very soon. And he was unconscious. When he came to consciousness, this person had gone to visit him. As soon as Abu Yusuf, Imam Abu Yusuf rahimahullah, opened his eyes, he started asking him a question on fiqh. And the person is saying, have mercy on yourself. This is not a time to do this. He said, no, there may be some benefit in what we're saying. Until the last moments. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, who started off as a drunkard, used to get drunk every week, used to play music. And once he had a certain experience where he was enlightened and he began to study. And he became one of the greatest scholars of the time, the greatest mujahids, the greatest hadith scholars. At the last moment, towards the end of time, he's still studying, he's still inquiring, still asking questions. And somebody questioned him. He says, لَعَلَّ الْكَلِمَةَ الَّتِي تَنْفَعُنِي مَا لَمْ تَبْلُغْنِي حَتَّى الْآنِ. Maybe that one statement, that one word which is really going to benefit me, has not yet reached me. And I still have to reach it. So this was not for position. This was for a quest to seek the divine, to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then to benefit others with. And you seek knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He's intended good with you. مَن يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا, as Bukhari and Muslim relate, if whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes well with, يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ, He will give them an understanding, a deep understanding of the religion. The deep understanding of the religion. So anybody who has gone and studied and has studied, you must realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has intended some good with them. And the more they've studied and the more diligent they are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has probably intended even greater. That's why we must respect them. Even if they have other failings. And that's the second part of the talk. One is that we strive ourselves to learn as much as possible. Now, one of the things I need to clarify before I carry on is that when you have courses for ulama, and when most other people think that we cannot go and spend so many years in going and studying this course and dedicating ourselves 100% of our time as such, or the majority of our time to do this, it's unachievable, so we should not achieve anything. This is where there's a bit of a confusion. We're not saying to become so-called formally qualified scholars. That's not possible for everybody. What I'm speaking about is something that everybody can take part of. It's to increase from where we are. Are you happy with what you have learnt? How many things have you learnt in the 5 years? And you must ask yourself, how many more things? How many things have we corrected? How many aspects of our knowledge and our deen and our practice have we enhanced because of something we've learned and because something we purposely went out to learn? That is what I'm speaking about. We must be seeking deen, we must be seeking knowledge from literally the cradle to the grave. And in that sense, even if we cannot go into a formal course, which is not the domain of everybody, we need to be seeking as much as possible. And that's why I say keep a notebook as well, so that whatever we hear a useful point, we write it down, we can reflect over it afterwards, we can benefit ourselves and we can benefit our families. If the parents do it, they will see that the encouragement will be provided to their children. You can't expect your children to do that. If the children see their older father or their mother seeking knowledge at this age, can you imagine what they would, how encouraged they would be? I was in Canada recently and we had an invitation to a house. And we were told that there's a particular scholar there, a particular alim, and it was his father's house that where they were hosting this invitation, this food invitation. So we got there and my family was with me. So normally you don't understand what's going on behind. But subhanAllah, what my family, my wife told me, was that the mother, an older person, her sons are married. She is going out to study the knowledge. She is going out to study the knowledge. And mashallah, she said that in every statement of her, she was giving du'as. And she said that in 5 minutes, she must have given me 50 du'as. That is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being taken over and over again. May Allah bless you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. May Allah grant you health. May Allah grant you this, that. You know, these are the kinds of du'as that are just constantly rolling off her tongue. And she was just no ordinary woman. She was part of the activities of that area. And she had started what they called an alima class. At that age, she was probably over 50 years old. And her son, mashallah, I know the two sons, one is working in a different state, the other one is working in Toronto. And subhanAllah, they're doing quite well themselves. It's when parents will do something, whatever they do, that the encouragement of that will go to their children as well. That is why the scholars of the past, they would start studying at the age of 8, 9 and 10. By the age of 15, 16, they could write books. And this is not an exaggeration. One of the scholars of the past, a philosopher really, Ibn Sina, Avicenna, he says that anything of substance that was to benefit me afterwards that I studied was all before I was 18 years old. That anything of real substance that I studied was all before 18. After 18, I'd done it all. By 18, I'd done it all. Imam Bukhari, by the age of 18, had written a book critiquing the different scholars of hadith. That was his knowledge. Not just a commentary on some hadith, but critiquing the scholars who relate the hadith, the transmitters, the chains, isnad, asma'ur rijal. That's what he was dealing with at the age of 18. You think this deen came to us other than that? Ibn al-Jawzi, a famous scholar, he says that when people come to me, I have to see them, and sometimes they just sit for too long and they waste my time. You're talking about multitasking today? He says that eventually if they just are just sitting around and, you know, they don't have anything more to say and they're just sitting around just doing loose talk, I'll use that time to do mundane tasks like sharpen my pens or prepare this or prepare that or straighten this out so that I'm not wasting my time. The famous Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, that people speak about, he was so diligent about his knowledge that even when going and using the toilet, when relieving himself, he would have somebody sit outside and read so that he could at least listen to it. That was the diligence we're speaking about. There's a book written by Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah, he's passed away now, called Qimatu Zaman Inda Ulama, The Value of Time According to Scholars. And he's compiled together all of these achievements, which really opens your eyes to show what the how people really took. And this is not just people from the Arab countries. These are people who had received Islam afterwards during the time of the expansions. These are Bukharan scholars, these are Balkhi scholars, these are scholars from current day Afghanistan, current day Iran, you know, Nishapuri scholars, right? Abu Dawud the Sijistani, Imam Abu Dawud, the famous scholar, he's from Sijistan, is located in Afghanistan today. Tirmidhi, Bukhari, that's located in Uzbekistan today. Right? Islam only went there in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And Imam Muslim is from Iran, current day Iran, Nishapur. These are some of the greatest scholars that you know. They're from these outlying areas. So it's about who strives, because this is an inheritance that anybody can take. But they say that the ilm will only give you a bit when you give yourself it full, when you give your full self to the knowledge. And believe me, I'll give you an example. For my PhD work, I'm working on a manuscript which is about 1,000 years old. And there's not much information about the different scholars, because many books have been lost in the Tatar invasions, right? Where they just totally ravaged Bukhara, Samarkand and all of these cities. They threw so many books, they burnt so many books. A lot of our heritage from certain areas has disappeared. We still have a lot, but can you imagine if much of what had taken place in Spain had not been lost? In the Central Asia, if that had not been lost, we would have had a lot more. So there's one scholar that Shaykh Abu Layth al-Samarqandi relates from, whose name is Muhammad ibn al-Fadl. Who is this Muhammad ibn al-Fadl? It took me 2 days just to try to get an idea of who it may be, and I'm still not resolved in who it is. So essentially, in the 100 years that there were three Muhammad ibn al-Fadls that lived, this is just to give you an example. In the 100 years, during the time of Abu Layth al-Samarqandi, you know, when you check the dates of death, you look into the large biographical works of the scholars, you'll find, okay, there's a Muhammad ibn al-Fadl here. There's a Muhammad ibn al-Fadl Balkhi, from Balkh. Then there's a Muhammad ibn al-Fadl Bukhari. And then there's another Muhammad ibn al-Fadl Balkhi. One was a spiritual scholar, another one was a Quranic exegete, a commentator, famous for Quranic exegesis, although he was also a jurist as well, and the third one was a jurist. Which one of these is Abu Layth al-Samarqandi rahimahullah relating from? It could be any of those three. He could have related from the earliest one in his younger days. He could be relating from the other one that's his contemporary. You could also possibly be relating to the one that died after him. Which one is it? You can't tell. You have to, in order to just ascertain that, you have to look at Muhammad ibn al-Fadl, who he relates from. You have to look at other people in the chain that Abu Layth al-Samarqandi is relating from. You have to do cross-referencing. And literally, it took me 2 days and I still haven't resolved it. I mean, my inability is taken into consideration. But it's difficult, and you still cannot resolve it. Is it the Bukhari? Because Zahabi says this was Muhammad ibn al-Fadl al-Bukhari that he relates from. Other scholars says it was Balkhi. So if you narrow it down to this one, but Zahabi has said it's the Bukhari one. So is it that one then? So there's arguments in favor of this one, there's arguments in favor of that one. Which one is it? Somebody has to do this work to resolve certain things. And the ulama of the past did these things. They were scholars, they had no time whatsoever. There was one scholar, he said that his sister had to force feed him for over 20 years because he would not eat himself. He was so diligent in his studies that his sister literally, out of love and care for him, would come and put the food in his mouth. Because he would not take off for that. Imam Suyuti says that a student needs to have three qualities. He needs to be able to write fast, to walk fast, so he needs to be fit. Right? He needs to be able to walk fast, write fast, and eat fast. Because you're going from one lesson to the other, get there fast so you don't miss anything. Eat fast so you don't waste your time. And write fast so you can capture everything the teacher says. This was their motto. This was their understanding. That's why you have somebody like Suyuti, who wrote over 800-900 books. on difficult subjects. He says, I've written on pretty much every single subject except maths. And one other subject. He says, there are two subjects that I can't deal with, but every other subject I've written. And the difference in those scholars, as opposed to today, is that today people master one, they become a specialist in one subject. In those days, it was a mastery of all subjects. For example, you hear about Hassan al-Basri. We're going really early now. Tabi'in. Right? He's a tabi'i. Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah. Not only was he a tafsir scholar. So you pick up any tafsir, Ibn Jarir's tafsir, any tafsir. And you will see in there, Qal al-Hassan. Hassan says so and so. You pick up a book of fiqh, Hassan al-Basri's opinions are there. Right? You pick up a book of hadith, he is a narrator of hadith. So he wasn't just dedicated to one subject. It's not a PhD in one subject. These were people who would have numerous PhDs according to modern day criteria. Muhammad ibn Sirin, similar. Mufassir, Muhaddith, Faqih, dream interpreter. The famous dream interpreter, Muhammad ibn Sirin. You got numerous scholars like that. Sufyan al-Thawri was another great Muhaddith. Look at his diligence for knowledge. Muhammad ibn al-Fadl, another one, relates, or it could be one of the same ones that I spoke about earlier. Imam Tirmidhi relates this in his Shama'il. He says, Muhammad ibn al-Fadl says that Sufyan al-Thawri came to visit me for a hadith that he wanted to hear from me. It's a hadith he already knew, but he wanted to hear the hadith directly from me. So he came to me and he said, can you relate such and such a hadith to me? So I started relating it. And he said, can you relate it from your book? Just to make sure it's perfect. Right? That you don't make any mistakes. So he says, okay, fine. I got up. Muhammad ibn al-Fadl says, I got up. And I was about to go into my house to get my book. And he quickly grabbed my garment and he said, no. Just relate it to me first. Because I don't know, I might lose you afterwards. Right? Imagine this. I mean, to appreciate this, you probably won't be able to appreciate it until you imagine this. Let's just say there is discounts going on flat panel TVs worth £1,000. For some reason, some company has got 20 pieces that they're flogging for £20. Sorry, £200. You really want one. Somebody really wants one. Right? Or with kids, they can appreciate that it's the new gaming console and some company is just selling them for £50, but they've only got 20, and you get to that place. And you are one of the 20 that achieve one. You are one of the 20 that achieve one, that get one. How will you feel? There are 1,000 people who have camped overnight to get it. You know, when the latest tablet comes out, there's like all these worshippers that wait for 2-3 days, right? For that religion. Right? It's a religion. At the end of the day, that's what religion is all about. It's just a new form of religion, really. Right? Yes, use an iPad for the facility. But this thing about getting the first piece, right, when it opens up on that day, just for bragging rights. And if it's not for bragging rights, then what is it for? To have that kind of internal conviction that I want to get this for myself, just so I can feel. That's like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spending night in tahajjud. And Aisha radiallahu anha saying, why do you need to do so much that your feet become worn? Well, shouldn't I be a thankful servant? Can you see that diligence? This is the kind of diligence people are showing for their football teams today. This is the same kind of diligence, adherence, emotional attachment, fanaticism. It's religious. This is what religion is all about. And people have replaced their understanding of religion and their attachment to their religion with these other things. There's nothing wrong with using a good MacBook. You know, I don't mind one, but I'm not going to go there and camp for 2 nights. But let's just say that there was something. You know, there's an offer in your local Sainsbury's or whatever for butter. They're selling them for 20 pence a pound. A crazy price, but it's only 200. And there's 1,000 people that are converging on those sales. And mashallah, you are one of the ones that managed to get a box. How will you feel? How will you feel? Now imagine that feeling of exhilaration, that feeling of elation when you are able to achieve something. This man had come from probably from far. He'd come to Muhammad ibn al-Fadl to listen to this hadith. Right? And Just to make sure he got it right, he said, go and get your, can you please read it to me from your book and dictate it to me rather than from your memory, just to make 100% sure. As he was about to do that, he must have thought, I've come all this way. What happens if he dies in this next minute? So he grabbed his clothing and he said, no, relate it to me straight away. So he says, why? He says, well, I feel that I might lose you. Whatever that meant. So he related it to him verbally from his memory. Then he went and got the book and then he dictated it from the book and it was the same. But that's, you call that fanaticism, you can call it what you like. But if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have had our deen the way we do have it today. That's what we need to realize. People are using their emotion and their attachment, their indulgence, their affiliation into other things that the world has to offer. And thus, we don't have many questions answered today by the scholars that we need answered. The scholars aren't, those who have studied, don't have the same kind of diligence. Too many distractions. We all need to think about this. We all need to focus our time on this. Because it's only with pursuits like what I say, what I relate, that the deen can really be preserved. Otherwise it will be diluted. The deen will continue, but it will be diluted. The hadith that I read right in the beginning, the narration that I read right in the beginning, was very similar. Umar radiallahu anhu had made Muawiyah radiallahu anhu the governor of Damascus in Syria. That was a very important area because that was the boundaries with the Romans. And there was a constant tussle between the Romans. The Persians had been dealt with on the Iraqi front. This was in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. And there was a constant impending danger from the Romans. And that's why Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was put there as the governor of Damascus to look after the Syrian front. Umar radiallahu anhu had also sent Abu Darda radiallahu anhu to be the imam of the Masjid of Damascus. So he was the imam and the qadi of Damascus. So Abu Darda radiallahu anhu is a sahabi who had been in Medina Munawwara. He had heard directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that was something of great value. There's a man later in Medina Munawwara. He studies his deen in the Medina Munawwara. He acquires hadith, the knowledge of hadith. Now in hadith, the way it works, right? For those who don't know, is that nowadays we just pick up a book of hadith, Bukhari, Muslim and others, and we say, okay, this hadith is in Muslim. In those days, there was no Bukhari or Muslim as such. It was what you heard directly from another scholar. So people were trying to hear from the Sahaba because they had heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There were Sahaba who were trying to who also went to other Sahaba to acquire what they had heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because not all the Sahaba were present when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam related every hadith. Nobody could be present within 24 hours. So there was a hadith which this particular individual had heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the person he had heard it from had probably heard it from Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, who had heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This scholar, this individual, this student, or this scholar, whoever he was, he wanted to hear it directly from the latest, from the earliest living authority, which was Abu Darda radiallahu anhu. He'd already heard it from this other person, who had heard it from Abu Darda. He wanted to go directly to Abu Darda. Where was Abu Darda? He had moved to Damascus. From Medina Munawwara to Damascus, today is a 14 to 15 hour coach journey by road, all right? Which means in those days, it took a few weeks, right? Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, Thabit ibn Qais, he says that I was sitting in the Masjid of Damascus with Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, and Kathir ibn Qais, he's the narrator. He was with Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, he's relating. We were sitting with Abu Darda radiallahu anhu in the Masjid of Damascus. Suddenly this person comes up, and he says, oh Abu Darda, I've just come from the city of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jittuka min madinati Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I've just come from the city of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about a hadith which has reached me that you relate from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Maybe Abu Darda radiallahu anhu was the only narrator of that hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the hadith was popular, everybody knew it. But they had all gained it from Abu Darda. He wanted to take it from the source. So it was not some secret knowledge that people are saying, I know this hadith, but you have to go to Abu Darda. He only tells it to people and tells you that you can't tell anybody. It wasn't anything like that. It was a famous hadith. People knew it. But this diligence just to get it directly from the source, to make sure they've got it right, to hear it from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is also the exposure of their love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There was one tabi'i, whenever he would meet Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu and shake his hand, he would make sure that he kisses his hand as well. Why would he kiss Anas radiallahu anhu's hand? Because Anas radiallahu anhu was a khadim and a servant of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for about 10 years. And he would say that the reason I'm kissing this is because this is a hand which has touched the hand of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if that's the case with that kind of a thing, you can imagine that a person wants to hear the words directly from Abu Darda. So he came and he said, I've come to you about a hadith which I have learned that you relate from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, clearly the rest of it indicates that this was not a common practice for people to do this. These were a few, because it's always just going to be a few of people who have so much diligence. Not everybody has the time for such a thing. That's why Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad, he says that if all the world were to become pious, people always focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their salat and aspects of the deen, this world would not function. There'd be no industry. There'd be no breakthroughs. There'd be no development. There'd be no production. There'd be no manufacturing. Everybody's just going to do their bit just to earn their living, and they're going to go and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the fact is that this world would not continue if that happened, right? But we want to be at least that minority. At least somewhere close to that minority. That's the whole point. So Abu Darda radiallahu anhu was quite taken aback. He was quite surprised. So he quizzed him. He said, so you didn't come for any other business? Like, this is not a business trip? That on the side you're also doing this as, you know, today if you go for business, you'll say, well, there's some scholars in the city, let's go and visit them. Right? Good people do that. Pious individuals who are good business people, they'll go for business purposes. Oh, let me go to the masjid, let me visit the local brothers, let me visit the ulama of the area, get some barakah from them. You know, people do that. So he thought maybe this is one of those kind of people. So he said, مَا جِئْتَ لِتِجَارَ وَلَا لِحَاجَةٍ. You come for some other objective you had to fulfill, or some business, all the way from Medina Munawwara. And the person said, مَا جِئْتُ إِلَّا لِهَذَا. This is the only reason that I've come here. The only reason that I've come here. So, then Abu Darda radiallahu anhu related that I have heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, whoever adopts a path, whoever takes a path in which he studies knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make the ways of paradise easy for that person. And this is what's significant for us. It's about taking the knowledge. It's about seeking the knowledge. Even if that is coming to the masjid, because a scholar has come here, you have monthly programs, and to take benefit from that person. You hear about another program taking place somewhere else, you go there. You try to speak to your brothers and sisters around and try to understand what is the need of your community here. You speak to your imams and your organizers and you say, this is what we need, this is where we feel we are lacking, this is what we need to start some classes or some venues of knowledge for this particular aspect. It's a collective effort. Don't let the ulama do all the thinking for you. You know better what you need and the community needs. You know what is being discussed in your weddings and in your functions. That's where these kind of things come up. You need to pull this together and feed back to the ulama and the organizers so that they could organize this. This is a responsibility for every masjid. People sit back and wait for the scholars to do things for them. It's a responsibility for all. We need mutual encouragement. And yes, as I was mentioning earlier, that if you do see some strange thing happening from scholars, well, they're human beings at the end of the day. They've just been bestowed with this knowledge. Maybe they're still working on their character. Maybe they're still working on other things. Everybody has weaknesses. That's a human failing. They're human beings. at the end of the day. They don't change into another, an angel for that matter. They're still human beings. Value them at least for what they have. Yes, if they're doing something wrong, you go and you advise them, clearly. But you must not put down scholars for one thing, for their have value at least for their knowledge. They have spent more time than you and I for whatever they've done. It's all relative at the end of the day. وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Above every knowledgeable person is a more knowledgeable person. So knowledge, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us appreciation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to look in our history, the glorious period. You know, there is a person, Khatib al-Baghdadi. He's written the history of the city of Baghdad. The history of just one city. Up to his time. You know how many volumes that book spans? Over 30 volumes. It's just the history of Baghdad. What that means is, he has researched every single scholar that has been reported to have entered Baghdad for whatever reason. Baghdad was the Darul Khilafah. But Baghdad was the center of Caliphate, the Abbasid Caliphate. So scholars would visit it from different, either to study or to teach. For every one of those, you will find, and you know, you're doing, if you're doing any studies, you want to know about any particular scholar that went to Baghdad. If you don't read Khatib al-Baghdadi's Tariq, then you're going to miss out on a lot. Because the amount of knowledge this person had, the amount of research he undertook, the vastness of his reach in bringing this knowledge together. Not only does he say, oh, such and such a person came, and you know, there was a person of this name who came, and then he disappeared. He will mention everything that he can about this scholar. Which means he must have flipped so many pages of other books to be able to get this information and put it down. You have Ibn Asakir. You have a Tariqh of Dimashq. Because Damascus then became, Damascus was also a great city of the time, the Umayyads. So you have a history of that city and the related aspects of there. Believe me, we haven't even touched a small percentage, even a minute percentage of what really is out there in terms of what people have written. It speaks about one person, he wrote a book in 60 volumes on fiqh. And then he decided, this is Marghilani, who wrote the Hidayah. This is one of the most famous and one of the most important books to a certain degree in the Hanafi school on fiqh. He wrote it in about 60 volumes. And then he thought, who's going to read 60 volumes? So he summarized it into 4 volumes. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. Imam Nawawi. Imam Nawawi dies at the age of 45. And they say if people have actually taken all the if you compile all the number of pages of all of the books that he wrote on the different subjects, and these are not just story books, right? These are not novels that you just make up a story, right? You know, we do have writers today who've written so many, novels and so on. This is speaking about some serious research. And you split that you split the number of pages for each day that he lived from the time of being able to write. He must have written at least 30 pages a day. 30 pages a day. That's the diligence. Now, is this pathologist, is his diligence something to wonder about? Yes, it is. It's something to revel in. But then, we've had that as well. And there are still scholars like this today. We just don't hear about them. We just don't hear about them. Because we're not in touch with that kind of media. The media that we have tells us about everything else. And the only thing it tells us about Islam normally is somebody killing somebody else. So that takes a person really away. And subhanAllah, if you people are coming to the masjid, this is great. I have seen cases, for example, in our masjid in Santa Barbara, in California, small community. After the local newspaper ran an article on our masjid and the imam, only then did one family contact us and say, I have children and I didn't know a masjid existed. And I didn't know that you guys had this kind of arrangement. Can we come and visit you? Only after the media ran the story. There are people today who get their knowledge firsthand from media as opposed to from the books. There have been cases when I've discussed with someone a current contentious issue on a subject, and they are coming, and you could tell that where they're coming from is from the media propaganda. And I say to them, look, there's this one hadith, a basic hadith that's in one of the most basic hadith books, right? And they're shocked when they hear it, that Islam does have an answer to it. They think Islam doesn't have an answer because of the spin the media puts on it. And that's where they get their knowledge from, first hand. So when they hear a hadith that simply answers the question, that obviously the person who wrote that article or who presented that show did not take into consideration. This is how many Muslims are being confused today. But it's only when people other than scholars also become a bit more scholarly and a bit more educated that you can get this through to people like that. I'm sure every one of us in our families have people who don't come to the masjid as much, who don't come for bayans and lectures and durus as much. Now, it's very difficult for a single scholar of the city, the imam or others, to be able to go into all of these places because this doesn't happen. But if the people who are coming, who are interested, if they start developing their own knowledge, they can pass some of this knowledge on when you have your family functions. Slowly, slowly, people will benefit. You have to act as propagators of this knowledge because the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Bukhari, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Convey from me even if it's one verse. So it's your responsibility to get it out to your extended family so that we can educate people. It's very important. Otherwise, people in ignorance are doing things and then they regret it and then they come to the ulama for answers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a true understanding of our great history. Bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allow us to appreciate and not feel inferior just because of what we see around us today. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us conveyors of knowledge and imbibers of the knowledge and guides for others. This is something each one of us can attain if we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May He accept it for all of us. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.